to 1 Kings chapter 19. We shall be digging out of the dumps tonight. Digging out of the dumps. 1 Kings chapter 19. We might clinically assign a label here as a juniper tree depression. And we wish to see a diagnosis as well as deliverance from that juniper tree depression. I don't know, I know some of you folks have read in times past Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress. It's a good book, especially if you have a copy that has a tutorial along with the primary text, so that you can have some biblical guidance and integration with it. But there is in the first part of the classic book an old preserved hand drawn sketch of a map that basically an aerial type sketch in which you had the location of the Bunyan household and their church. Their church or their house would be in the lower left corner, their church in the upper right corner. And in order for them to get to their church on each Lord's Day, it showed the path that they would follow, as well as other people, to intersect with a public sidewalk, not a sidewalk, but a public throughway. And they say that even today, that same pathway is distinguishable because people still apparently use it. I said all that to say that between their house and the church was this old, old marsh. Reeds all grown up in, very spongy, always a mess, and all the more so during flood times when the stones that Bunyan's father put at various places along there so as to tramp on, stay out of the mud, would be engulfed and invisible. And in the story, it is referred to in Bunyan's imagination. Now, keep in mind, he's writing this stuff out of prison. He's in his vivid imagination, he calls it the Slough of Despond. And he likens it to a place where people, as they travel from one place to another, get mired down in. And so I was thinking about that. And of course, when we begin to think about digging out of the dumps, we understand it's not easy, but it can be simplified if you can be aware of the circumstances that land you there, as it did with this. And I remind you, this great prophet Elijah. And he, like so many others, before him and after him, had the personal privilege of seeing God's mighty hand at work in his own life and the lives of people around him, and yet still, oftentimes, were cast into fits of juniper tree depression. There are probably more pastors, missionaries, and Christian workers that I have read about in recent months, whether it is a George Mueller or whether it is a John Hall or a Charles Spurgeon or a Warren Wiersbe or any of these folks, all confess freely that there have been far too many times in their life where even though they have a deeper grasp of God's Word and have more packed into their brain than most other people, they are still subject to the Slough of Despond. So in reading this passage, I want you to note three things about the person headed for the juniper tree. And there's two sidelights on the way. The juniper tree, of course, has its import here in this place is because it's where he went to find relief. Before we get there, I want you to read with me at two places that are essentially sidelights, that each in its context, you'll see two things. You'll see the dumps and you'll see the juniper roots. The dumps and the juniper roots. Let's pray together before we leap off. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessing of the evening, and we ask, Lord, as we finish up our Lord's Day observance, that not only would the lights that are on in this room tonight be visible from the very throne of heaven, but be visible throughout the neighborhood tonight. We thank you, dear Heavenly Father, that we have a place that we can come to worship freely, and we ask that you might take your word and press it to our hearts. Help it, Lord, may it be useful and fruitful in our lives for Jesus' sake. Amen. Keep your place there in 1 Kings 19 and turn to Psalm 120 just for a second. Psalm 120, I don't want to linger there, but just want to point a couple things out. Psalm 120, the first five verses. You'll notice right away from the words that you see in verse 1, this guy's in the dumps. It is described here as distress. He said, "In my distress, I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given unto thee, or what shall be done unto thee, thou false tongue? Sharp arrows of the mighty with coals of juniper." Apparently, the juniper tree had some kind of a quality whereby it could be skinned of its out or exterior bark and sharpened, placed in a fire to be heated, and then launched. A reference here. Sharp arrows of the mighty with coals of juniper. Then verse 5 says, and we see him in the dumps. Woe is me that I sojourn in Meshach. I just point that out. The context, the psalmist is in the dumps, and the juniper connection and is manifest there in that word in verse 5. And also at Job, if you'll look in Job 30. Job 30. First four verses or so. You'll notice right away that Job is, of course, as you are familiar with the entirety of the book, is in dumps. Who wouldn't be? Who wouldn't be given his circumstances? He says in verse 1, "But now they that are younger than I have me in derision, whose fathers I would have disdained to have set with the dogs of my flock." Now that's right there, verse 1. Now that's, if you want to give somebody a shot, that's a good shot right there. Verse 2, "Yea, whereto might the strength of their hands profit me, in whom old age was perished? For want and famine they were solitary, fleeing into the wilderness, in former time desolate and waste, who cut up mallows by the bushes and juniper roots for their meat." We look further at verse 9 and 10. And he says, "Now I am their song, yea, I am their byword." He's really in the dumps. "They abhor me, they flee far from me, and spare not to do what? Spit in my face." When you look further at verse number 16, "Now my soul is poured out upon me, the days of affliction have taken hold upon me." Here's a guy in the dumps. Please just notice out of these two sidelight references, those who consume juniper roots as contributors to Job's dumpy outlook. He said, "Now my soul is poured out upon thee." Now go back to 1 Kings in 19. Three things. At verse 1, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. And of course, that harkens back to the 18th chapter where he put a licking on her prophets. In verse number 2, "Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, And what she's referencing again is the goings on in the 18th chapter. If I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. She's putting them on 24-hour notice. Keep in mind what he just saw. Keep in mind what he just observed in the 18th chapter. He saw God's mighty hand bring down fire and consume up everything that was saturated with water. But then please, in verse 3, notice the first thing. Verse 3 says, when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. He went for his life. May I just say to you, the first thing that you notice on the way to the juniper garden is fear and the resulting insecurity that it brings. Fear and insecurity. Please notice also in verse number 4. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, please notice what he says now. It is enough. It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. Please just pick up on this. There is a sense of inferiority. I am not better. I'm no better than my fathers. Inferiority. Now remember one of the claims that old Elijah said, and he will repeat in this chapter, he said, there's not very many of us left. You know, he's trying to paint himself into an exclusive corner of survivors, and he has to be reminded that there are hundreds and hundreds of others who have not yet bowed the knee to Baal. He's not alone, but he is demonstrating here in this phrase a sense of inferiority. Then please notice as we read on. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. Now fast forward from there to verse number 10 to see the third item. Verse number 10, he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. Please see the third point, isolation. All these three things will typically be seen in common together when you are heading for the juniper tree garden. There is the insecurity, there is the inferiority, and there is isolation. A person who does not fashion himself to be at least a modicum of even with anybody will soon sink into or shrink back into an isolated posture. Now let's consider the first thing, fearfulness. And let me make this observation, that fear is the seedbed of a juniper garden. Fear is the seedbed of a juniper garden. Implicit in fear, of course, is a lack of trust. Correspondingly, where there is a lack of trust, there's a lack of peace. No trust, no peace. And so we have some counsel in the New Testament. Don't lose your place here. Come to Philippians chapter 4, please. And the 6th and 7th verses. Philippians 4. Probably the dominant theme that serves as a perfect antidote to the dumps is a word that's seen over and over and over and over again in this book, and it's the word rejoice. It's the word rejoice. I have never seen this in all my years where a person who is in the slough of despond, who is in a time of dumps, is able to mount a grin on their face. I've never seen it. Now you look at Philippians 4 and verse 6. Here's New Testament counsel for those who are in the juniper tree garden in the slough of despond, which is this: be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So we look at these two verses, providing this counsel: be careful, or be literally anxious for nothing. And the word nothing is the word in the Greek meidis, or meidis. And it means absolutely not one thing. That's the sense of it. Not one thing. And God gives us good reason for that position. Be anxious or careful for not even one thing. Now think back over in your days of dumpster diving. You had things that maybe put you in a spin, downward spiral. What were they? Don't have enough money. I don't know how I'm going to pay for this. I got this pain. I don't know what it is. I don't want to go to the doctor, because the doctor will send me for tests, and I can't pay for the tests. What thing? Oh, maybe you fell victim to a spiritual assault. Do you ever find, and I'm reminded of this concept again, of something that Bunyan said in some of his other works, was that while he was standing in the pulpit many times preaching God's word, he said, over my heart and mind came this horrible, awful sense that he believed the devil was trying to encourage him to cuss and swear and blaspheme and deny the very things that he was at that moment preaching. As quickly as it would come, it would depart. And he would go on with the message. And he said that happened numerous times. Of course, he attributed it to spiritual satanic assault. And so we are encouraged to be anxious for not one thing. And listen, far from being unreasonably optimistic, you know, they always say about the guy who's driving a Mercedes-Benz and he's wearing Gucci suits and he's wearing these Cadillac leather shoes and he's got this lamb's wool winter coat on and a dashing hat, and you know, he's got diamond cufflinks and tie picks and all kind of stuff, and everything he has just exudes opulence. He said, ah, that kind of a guy, what does he know about being anxious for anything? You know, well, far from being unreasonably optimistic, this peaceful confidence is aided in an inclination and lifestyle, as you find right here in verse number 6, a lifestyle of prayer, clothed in a thankful spirit. Where you see an absence of meaningful, constant prayer in the life of a child of God, it can always be associated with, to some degree, a lack of thankfulness in that heart, person's heart. The two always run together. Prayerlessness, of course, equals powerlessness. But prayerlessness rides on the nasty mule of a thankless spirit. And so here we have, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Fearful anxiety flourishes in a person's life where prayer is minimized and thanklessness persists. I came across this. I came across this old anecdote. Anecdotal saying. Do you know the difference between the two? I hope. But anyhow, you know and I know and very much aware of, and more so those who are translating Bibles these days, that there are in many places hundreds of languages and dialects which the Scripture has not yet been translated and is ongoing. And those who are seeking to reach the people without a printed Bible tell that one of the greatest difficulties that they have trying to do that is that they encounter that most of the significant words in the Bible do not have a counterpart in the languages that they're trying to translate the word into. As, you know, words like love, and peace, and joy, thanksgiving, happiness. Sometimes there's just no linguistic counterpart in a native tongue, and so the Bible translator has an unusual difficulty. And such was the case of a missionary who ran into this situation, and he was trying to translate the one word, peace, P-E-A-C-E, peace, into very primitive tribal language. There was no word in that language that expressed it. After weeks and weeks and weeks of difficulty, one of the brothers in the village, a Christian, who was familiar with, of course, the native language, but also the trade language, came running as fast as he could to the missionary compound. He said, I have the answer. I have the answer. He said, I know how we can make my people understand what Jesus does inside those who trust him. And the missionary said, you mean you found a word for peace? And the translator said, oh, no. There's not one word, master. But you can make them understand the word peace by telling them, Jesus will make your heart sit down. Now think about the times when your heart has been in your throat. When peace has been hard to come by, and when you're in the dumps, it generally is that way. And then you find that there is the occasion that God makes your heart sit down. It is written by the famous Anon, these words. If your heart is often troubled and you wonder what to do, just look up and simply trust him, for he'll surely take you through. Peace rules the day when Christ rules the heart. Now there's further counsel. Don't lose your place in 1 Kings 19 and come to Psalm 55. Psalm 55 and verse 22. We're talking about fearfulness now. Insecurity. Carrying too many burdens. You know, I found that, well, I won't go there. Psalm 55, verse number 22. And again, the surrounding context of Psalm 55 finds the writer in the dumps. Am I right or not? Look at verse 4. What, is my estimation right? Is he in the dumps? Yeah, my heart is sore pained within me. The terrors of death are fallen upon me. Fearfulness, there's that key word. Fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and horror hath overwhelmed me. Then come to verse 22. Verse 22. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. Cast thy burden. He shall sustain thee. Keep in mind that it is said in John's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 29. And by the way, do you ever figure out why you can't be moved? When you cast your burden on him, which is essentially trusting him for the weight of the burden. In John's chapter 10, verse 29, where Jesus said, that the position of the believing Christian is in the omnipotent hand of God. And he said, from that hand, no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. When we read in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 5, that we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We are also reminded of something that was said to the prophet in 1 Samuel 2 verse 9. This simple little statement that runs true for him and true for every saint down through the ages, where it is said that God will keep the feet of his saints. He will keep the feet of his saints. So cast thy burden upon the Lord. Then look at Proverbs chapter 16, verse number 3. Another bit of counsel. Proverbs 16. And verse number 3. Commit thy works unto the Lord. Benefit now, the benefit. Your thoughts. You know, somebody say, I'll give you a penny for your thoughts. And you thought, well, how can I do that? How can I sell my thoughts for a penny when they probably aren't worth it? But there's a great benefit to committing your works unto the Lord, that thy thoughts shall be established. Commit thy way to the Lord. Commit thy works unto the Lord. Now, you know, when we think about the thoughts, it is that there's the seat of our emotions. The seat of our emotions shall be established. Like, for example, just one place for expediency's sake. You remember in Matthew's Gospel chapter 6, the great seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things shall be added to you. But in the course of that chapter, verse number 25, the Lord advises his disciples to take no, not one single thought for the things that you need. Why? Well, your Father knows that you have need of them. And is he not the God who has said that I will meet all of your needs according to my riches in Christ Jesus? So I cast my works on the Lord, and my thoughts, the seat of my emotions, my mindset is established. A thought life is established in the Lord. Then one need not take thought for your life or fear, or the fear issue or the trust issue as it concerns life supply of your basic needs. What is your most basic need as you sit here tonight? What's your most basic need? That your heart keeps working. That your heart keeps working. Third, in Psalm 37 verse 5, commit thy way unto the Lord. Cast thy burden on the Lord, commit thy works unto the Lord, and here in Psalm 37 verse 5, commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust him, and he shall bring it to pass. There's a great verse in the book adjacent, Ecclesiastes, at the 9th chapter, I believe. Let me read this to you. This is profound. It harkens back to what Jesus said about no man being able to pluck you out of the Father's hand. I think I'm in the right spot. Oh, yeah. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 1. This writer says, all this I considered in my heart, his mind, his thoughts. Even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are where? In the hand of God. In the hand of God. So there's no reason to be in the dumper when all of this is in the hand of God. We are reminded that the Apostle James in the fourth chapter of his epistle said, "For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. And don't worry about the Jezebels of life and just do this and that." And recall that the first thing that Elijah did when we started at 1 Kings 19 verse 1, first thing he did, he ran. He ran when he heard dumpy Jezebel threaten his life. And yet we who cast our burden upon the Lord and commit our works unto the Lord and our ways to the Lord are safe when we simply do what the psalmist said this, to do this. And you find it back in Exodus chapter 14. The psalmist said in Psalm 46:10, "Be still. Be still and know that I am God." Same thing he told Moses back there at the Red Sea. Stand still and watch. Stand still. We are in the hand of a sovereign God. Another story I read was coined by a man by the name of J.R. Miller. And he said, in regard to the need for spiritual tranquility, which is to say peace, he said, "Once I went to visit a friend who lay with a broken arm." Feels good, Steve. And he asked the question when he arrived at his friend's house, he said, "Does this hurt very badly?" And the man responds, he says, "Well, no, not when I keep it still." This is the secret of much of the victoriousness which we see in rejoicing Christians, he observed. They conquer the pain and the bitterness by keeping still. They do not ask questions or demand to know why they have trials. They believe in God and are so sure of his love and wisdom that they are pained by no doubt, no fear, no uncertainty. Peace is their pillow. Because they have learned to just be still. Their quietness robs trial of its sharpness, sorrow of its bitterness, death of its sting, and it robs the grave of its victory. A.B. Simpson, a great preacher of another generation, he said, "Cease your thinking, troubled Christian. What avails your anxious cares? God is ever thinking for you. Jesus every burden bears. Casting all your care upon him, sink into his blessed will while he folds you to his bosom, sweetly whispering, 'Peace, be still.'" And I leave you with this thought, that even if when we think about fear, even if death should be our portion, our great shepherd in Psalm 23:4 said, that in the valley of the shadow of death, even there, fear no evil. He assured us of his presence and his power over the worst of it all. He assured us of that. So we don't need to fear the shadows. When the clouds are hanging low, look beyond. Soon the skies will overflow with the sunlight's cheery glow. Look beyond, look beyond. Here's a trite but true little statement. When fear knocks at your door, send faith to answer it. And when you open that door, you will find that no one's there. Would you pray with me, please? Dig out of the dumps, brothers. More to come. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this look into the early part of the chapter concerning Elijah. That because of the word of an enemy, he determined that he should flee rather than fight. And here, dear God, was a man who knew what it was to triumph mightily at your feet and to bring glory to your name in faith, and yet he ran. We prayed, dear Heavenly Father, that we might be faithful Christians and fearless in the battle for truth. Whether it concerns the state of Christendom generally speaking, or whether it is that as we do our battles internally, individually, that we might not flee, but fight, yet not in the arm or with the arm of the flesh, but rather the Spirit. Help us to realize, dear Heavenly Father, that you can be trusted in more than theory, and even more so than the most profound theologian can express in his vast doctrines written in books. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, to have the privilege of seeing firsthand every day how capable you are and how willing you are to stand for our protection, to aid us when we're down, down, down in the dumps. Lord, lift us up and make us glad. Lift us up to higher ground, if but only by faith that we might see there the joys and the glories awaiting for us in heaven above. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.